I know a lot of you are going to be using that number before it's over. All right. Well, at least we got, and we still got the QR code up there. Let's get rid of that. We're going to be talking about Goliath's spear. And folks, if you are taking pictures or on Twitter or anything else, we would appreciate it if you use hashtag Goliath's spear, because that will help us and everybody else in the world that is looking for information about Goliath's spear to find the things that you post. All right. So that would help us if you do that. The GoliathSpear.com website is available if you have questions that you would like directed to us, and you can contact us at that way. All right, so move right along. How did this whole project get started? It was almost 4 years ago. I got a phone call from the young man you see on the screen up there by the name of Chris Allen. Chris owns his own business, and he called me, and he says, Sheldon, he says, I would like Goliath's spear. Folks, I laughed. I said, yeah, Chris, you and everybody else. He says, no, I'm serious. I says, what are you talking about? He says, well, I was at church the other day, and pastor was preaching on 1 Samuel 17. And he says, when he got to the part about Goliath's spear, I was sitting there and I wondered, whatever happened to that spear? So he did a quick search on the internet, and as near as he could find, Goliath's spear has never been dug up yet. And so he called and he says, Sheldon, I want Goliath's spear. He said, would you do the research, find out everything you can about that spear, and then have one made for me that is historically and biblically accurate, using the same methods and materials that was used 3,000 years ago. I said, Chris, you serious? He says, yes. I says, how much are you willing to spend on this? He said, whatever it takes. Like I said, he owns his own business, and he wanted Goliath's spear. So folks, I got involved with the research on it, but it wasn't just me, because early on I contacted the Creation Museum, and you see a picture up there by a gentleman by the name of Troy Lacey. Troy is the head of the research department for Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, and Ark Encounter. You will not see any word come out of any one of those three organizations unless this man and his entire department agree that that information is accurate. So the information that they gave us about Goliath's spear and the whole history and things that I'll be sharing with you had to be approved not only by Troy, by everybody in the department. And so it wasn't just the research team at the Creation Museum, but there were other professors, both in secular and Christian colleges, that gave input. And so there was over 100 people doing research on the project other than myself. And so I share that with you just so that you know this isn't just Sheldon talking, okay? Because I could be making up a bunch of stuff, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a second. All right, so that's kind of how it got started. I told Chris, I says, Chris, I says, first of all, you need to know I'm a biblical literalist. He says, what does that mean? I said, well, when the Bible says that God created something in a day, I just kind of assume it's a 24-hour day. Now, I know that there are people, even pastors, that don't believe it was a 24-hour day, but I do. You don't have to agree with that, but I'm just telling you that's where I come from. You know, when the Bible says it's a day, I don't know anything different, so I believe it's 24 hours. Oh, when the Bible talks about a flood, I believe it's a worldwide flood. It wasn't some local thing. It covered the entire world. At least that's what I understand when I read my Bible. Oh, when I read my Bible, it talks about a donkey that can talk. Folks, I've never heard a donkey talk, okay, so don't go locking me up. But I believe that a donkey could talk if God wanted it to, because the Bible records that Balaam had a donkey that talked. And I believe that. Alright? So, I also believe the part where it says that Jesus died. Do you know that there are people that say, no, Jesus wasn't really dead on the cross. He kind of went into a coma and had pretty much the symptoms of being dead. And they buried him, but 3 days later he came out of the coma. And, folks, I don't believe that. My Bible says that Christ died for my sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. He was dead. He wasn't in a coma. All right, so I just believe what the Bible says. And so if the Bible says that Goliath is 9.5 feet tall, I believe that part too. I know people say, well, the tallest guy that ever lived was only... No, I know all that. But we're not talking about the tallest guy that's lived currently. We're talking about giants that are recorded in the Bible. All right, and so when my Bible says Goliath is 9.5 feet tall, which you see right here, I believe that part. All right. I'm just sharing that with you to say that this is where I'm coming from. I don't expect everybody here to believe that, but in order for us to do Goliath's spear, I had to believe what the Bible says. So at this point, I'm going to encourage you folks to get your Bibles out. There's going to be verses coming up on the screen. But just because I put verses on the screen, I want you to make sure that your Bible says the same thing that mine does. Okay? Don't take anybody's word for it when they're preaching. Look in your Bible, find out what your Bible has to say, and then go with that. Alright? So, with that, I'm going to set mine back there. The story of David and Goliath is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Everybody's familiar with that story. It's a story about a big tall guy and a little short guy, and the little short guy beats up on the big tall guy, and that's kind of the short version of a tall tale. But folks, I don't believe it was a tall tale. I believe it was an actual historical event that took place. In fact, 2 weeks ago, tomorrow night, I gave this same exact presentation with the same slides that you're going to see at a secular university, and it was presented as history. I could not present it as religion, but I could present this presentation as history. All right? And so I believe this is a historical event that actually took place. Well, let's do a little background on this. Let's find out when did this story take place. So I've got a timeline up here that kind of starts with Adam and goes all the way up through to the current king at this time, which is Saul. And then David is listed there because he's going to become the next king. And so if you're looking at that timeline, you'll notice that the dates on there represent approximately 3,000 years ago. And for those of you that look at history a little bit different, we're looking at a time period where we're just leaving the Bronze Age and entering into the Iron Age. Now, that's going to be important to our story as we get through and find out more about David and Goliath. So we're leaving the Bronze Age, entering the Iron Age approximately 3,000 years ago. All right, everybody okay with us on that point? All right, let's move along. The next thing that's important to our story is the fact that Saul was tall. Saul was tall. Class, Saul was what? Let's say that again. Saul was? Let's do it with our mouth open. Saul was? I want you to remember this because, class, if Saul is tall and he has to face this guy, that's going to be important. Saul is the king. They're getting ready to go to battle with the Philistines, and by all rights, Saul, who is tall, ought to be leading the pack. Okay? Saul is tall. Well, Sheldon, how tall is Saul? Well, we don't know exactly how tall Saul was. But, according to the Bible, if you look in your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, your Bible will tell you that Saul is head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Now, that was one of the reasons they chose him as the king. He was a big guy that they could look up to. And so the average Israelite walking up to Saul would come up to his shoulders. Class, what does that tell us? That tells us that Saul had to be at least 6 feet tall. I'm 6 foot. Saul could have been 6'2", 6'4", some even say 6'6", or 6'8". I'm going to suggest to us that we take Saul, tall, Saul, at around 6'2". Head and shoulders taller than everybody else. You okay with me on that? Does that make sense? All right? So remember, Saul is tall. Well, there's some other background information we need to know, and if we start with 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. I didn't get too far in the research when I came across this word. It says, now the Philistines. I made it to the third word and I had to stop. Because at this point, I knew very little about the Philistines. And so kind of a little rabbit trail on the research project, I had to learn something about Philistines. Well, there's not a whole lot recorded about them. But as near as we can tell, the Philistines were a group of people that originated in one of the Greek islands, the island of Crete. They were known as the Sea People. They left that island and they went by sea down around what you would see up there, the coast of Israel. There was another group that left and went by land and settled in the northern part of Israel. Those that went by sea made their way all the way down to Egypt. And so they're recorded being in Egypt, but all along the coast there of Israel. Keep in mind where these sea people are traveling. Now, the sea people coming from this island of Crete, if you were to go there and look at that island today, you would see that there's a massive amount of caves. And if you were into Greek mythology, and I am not, but in order for me to understand the Philistines, I had to understand some Greek mythology, and so I did some research on that. I found that one of these caves was the cave that the head god of all gods, Zeus, was born. Well, at least according to Greek mythology. What I'm telling you is that the Philistines were a very religious people. They had their god, their gods, multiple gods. According to the Bible, one of their main gods was a guy by the name of Dagon. And Dagon, back way up, there it is. Dagon was a kind of an interesting dude in the fact that he was half man and half fish. The top half is a man, the lower half is a fish. He's kind of like a mermaid. But I guess you'd call him a merman. Now remember, this is the Philistines, the sea people, that are worshiping a guy that's half man, half fish. The sea people worshiping a guy that's half fish. Makes sense, right? Now, I don't know if I could fall for that. Personally, I would think there's something kind of fishy about a god like that. Right? But that's who they were worshiping. And according to the Bible, there's references up there of different times where they're worshiping and praying to their god, Dagon. The story I like the most is the last one you see down there in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now remember, our story doesn't start till 17. But in chapter 4, the Philistines and the Israelites are in a battle, and the Israelites lost. And when they did, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible tells us what they did with that. They took the Ark of the Covenant back and they put it in the temple with Dagon. Class. Let me share with you my imagination of what happened. You've got the statue of Dagon, half man, half fish, standing over here. We put the Ark of the Covenant right next to it. Things are fine. Everybody's happy. It's the end of the day. They turn out the lights. They lock the door. Everybody goes home. They come back the next morning. They unlock the door. They turn on the lights. And what do they see? They found that the statue of Dagon had fallen in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there hadn't been any earthquakes that night. Hadn't been anybody in the building. They're saying something strange going on here, but whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Hey, let's get a bunch of guys in here. Let's lift this dude back up. And they stand Dagon back up next to the Ark of the Covenant. Things are fine all day long. That night, they turn out the lights, lock the door, everybody goes home. Come back the next morning, what do they find? Unlock the door, turn on the lights, they look inside, and class, according to the Bible, they found that their statue of Dagon had fallen again in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but this time when it fell, its head broke off. Some of you know the story of David and Goliath. What's going to happen to Goliath when we get to the end of this story? Yeah. Could I suggest to you that you cannot put an idol of a god, Dagon in this case, in the presence of the true living God, put these two gods in the same room at the same time and not expect a battle? And every single time, my God's going to win. My God's going to win. Well, you'd think that would have been a good lesson to them. Well, the Bible tells us that at this point, they were really scared about this Ark of the Covenant, and so they took it back to the Israel. Well, they didn't take it all the way back. They took it halfway back, set it out in the middle of the street, and said, look it, that thing's got something spooky going on with it, and if you want it, you come and get it yourself. And so the Israelites came, and they did take the Ark of the Covenant back at that point. But you can't take two gods and put them in the same room without expecting trouble. All right? So that's a little bit about the Philistines and the god that they represent. The Bible also talks about giants. Many different passages in the Bible about giants and different breeds of giants. And I've got a bunch of them listed up here. But the ones I want us to think about this morning are that group you see down on the lower part there, the Anakim. The Anakim are a group of giants that had come down and had, they had captured some villages along this coast. Remember where the sea people were coming? All right? Let me get a map up here. The Bible records that these giants, the Anakim, lived in these five cities that you see listed on this map. And notice how these five cities are right in line with where the Philistines, the sea people, were coming. They were going in and they were just totally destroying everybody that lived in those villages and took them over. So the Bible records that there's five of these villages that have these huge giants living in them. Now, according to the Bible, Joshua had already battled these giants and had already defeated three of those cities. So by the time we get to the story of David and Goliath in chapter 17, there's only two villages left that have these humongous people living in them. I want you to pay attention and notice the names of those two cities. Because one of those is going to be important to us in just a moment. All right? Got that? All right, well, let's move along. Another interesting fact. The Philistines controlled all the iron. Remember, we're just leaving the Bronze Age. We're going to find out in just a moment that a lot of their armor and weapons were made out of bronze. But we're entering the Iron Age, and according to the Bible, the Philistines controlled the iron. If an Israelite had anything made out of iron, it was probably a farm implement, and the Bible tells us that they would take their plowshare and so forth to the Philistines, and the Bible even tells us how much they had to pay a Philistine to sharpen it. Okay? So the Israelites didn't even have the capability of sharpening iron if they had something made out of iron. So the Philistines controlled the iron. All right? And must be the next slide. Let's find out. Yes. There's only two people, according to the Bible, that at this point in time have spears and swords. According to the Bible, look it up yourself, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 22. Now remember, the story of David and Goliath doesn't take place until 17, but back in chapter 13, we find out that only Jonathan and Saul have weapons. Can you imagine the United States going into war and we only have two people in our army with a gun? The captain and the first sergeant. In this case, it's the king and his son. Only two people that have a sword and a spear. Class, does that make any sense now when we're going to battle with the Philistines who control the iron? The Israelites are very poorly equipped. But yet they are willing to fight. Well, they had been. Alright? So that's an interesting fact. That the Philistines controlled the iron and only Saul and Jonathan have significant weapons. Now we get back to the scripture. So if you've got your Bible, we're back to 1 Samuel chapter 13 or 17. And it says they gathered their forces, and the Bible is very specific as to where this battle takes place. So I put them up on a map. Up on the top in the, what would that be? I guess you'd call that the red square or whatever. That's where the Israelites are at. They're up on a mountaintop, valley in between with a little brook going through it. And on the south side of that valley is another mountain range, and that's where the Philistines are at. If you were standing in that valley today, looking back towards the north, you would see a scene much like this. So when David was down there getting ready to fight Goliath, when he looked over his shoulders, back at all the rest of them standing up on the hill, he probably saw a scene very similar to this. No, I did not take that picture. I've not been over there yet, but I would love to someday. All right? Okay, so let's get back to the scriptures. So the Bible tells us where the battle is to take place, and it says that there was a champion. I had to stop when I got to that word because I know what a champion is. Well, I thought I did. But I didn't know what a Philistine champion is. And how do they become a champion? A Philistine champion did not get that title like they just pass them out. We're going to draw names and see who our champion is. No. They had to earn that title. Much like somebody in karate has to earn their different belts. This guy was a black belt or whatever is higher than that, all right? He was their champion, all right? I got a question right here. I'm going to go ahead and take it. Yes, young man. For the best battler. That was part of it. This guy had to prove that he could beat anybody else in battle. He had to be able to beat anybody else of the Philistines. And so they would have competitions. You know, I can imagine sitting around a campfire at night and here's Goliath saying, okay, who's going to arm wrestle me tonight? Who's going to leg wrestle me? And they would have competitions among themselves to find out who is the strongest. We're going to have competition with the throwing javelins to see who can hit the target. We're going to have all kinds of competitions. And every competition, there was one guy that seemed to stand out and win everything, and that was Goliath. Well, that was a pretty good sign of who the champion ought to be. But remember, these are religious people. And they were praying to their god, Dagon. Asking Dagon to reveal through these physical challenges who the one person would be that nobody else could beat. They're praying to Dagon. Dagon, would you give your blessing to one of our warriors and then help us identify which warrior that is? We will anoint him as our champion. because Dagon has selected this man, and according to Dagon, nobody will be able to beat him. That's how you got to be a Philistine champion. Class, when Goliath was chosen to be their champion, he had a great deal of confidence. When he went out for 40 days saying, send me somebody to fight. When he went out, he stood there with confidence, knowing that his God had chosen him and that nobody could defeat him. How do you suppose you would feel if you knew that your God had chosen you and you could do anything and not be defeated? Would that give you some confidence? Well, that's the kind of confidence that Goliath had when he went out, because he had been chosen by all the Philistines and by Dagon to represent them. All right, so that's a champion. Now we're back to our scriptures and we're reading along and we're backing up. Sheldon, go forward. Champion. We get to a place, it says that this champion is from Gath. Class, remember that map I had you look at a while ago? I said there was two cities that were going to be important. One of those cities is what? Gath. The Bible tells us that Goliath was from Gath. Now, this next slide, I tell you, of all the slides that you're going to see, like I said, there's about 62 of them, I think, but of all the slides you're going to see, and we're about halfway through, folks, so you can kind of time your sleep according to that, but of all the slides you're going to see, this next one's my favorite. Because just recently, archaeologists are digging in the ruins of the city of Gath, and you know what they dug up? They dug up a piece of pottery. A piece of pottery. And this piece of pottery has some writing on it, and they deciphered that writing, and that writing on that piece of pottery is one word, and it's Goliath. I just had a cold chill go down me. What are the chances of that? That a piece of pottery found 3,000 years later in the ruins of Gath has the name Goliath on it. Now, what we don't know is that, was that piece of pottery something that actually belonged to the guy Goliath? Or was that a piece of pottery that perhaps belonged to a family and the last name was Goliath? We don't know if Goliath was the first or last name. We know that Goliath had four brothers, and so he had to have a mom and a dad, and so maybe this was a family piece of pottery, but they've estimated that this piece of pottery is somewhere between 8 and 10 inches in diameter, and I think I figured out what it was. Now, this is just me. I don't have any archaeology experience or anything. I'm just telling you, I think I know what it was. I think that piece of pottery was a coffee mug. And every morning, Goliath would take his coffee mug down to Krispy Kreme. He would get 6 dozen donuts and a cup of coffee, and that would be his breakfast, all right? So that's just my theory, but until someone proves me otherwise, I'm going to stick with it, okay? So it's a big piece of pottery, but class, with Goliath's name on, found in the ruins of Gath, is that cool or what? It seems like the more archaeologists dig up, the more they prove what the Bible says as being true. All right, so I thought that was kind of interesting when I found that, and so I wanted to share that with you. Well, let's go back to the Bible. What does the Bible tell us about this guy's height? My Bible says that his height was 6 cubits and a span. Oh, another rabbit trail for some more research. What is a cubit and what is a span? Well, that's where things got complicated because, class, I found out that there were not one, not two, not three, not... There are 6 different lengths for a span. Or a cubit, yeah, a cubit. You know, well, there's different lengths for a span, too, but Sheldon's getting ahead of himself. 6 different ones for a cubit. And so we had to find out which cubit were they talking about. Well, the longest cubit was one that the Egyptians used, and the story didn't take place in Egypt, and so we could eliminate the longest one. We eliminated some of the others based on the region and so forth and narrowed it down and found that the cubit in the area where David and Goliath were at was 18 inches. Now, we don't measure things in cubits and spans these days. We use inches, feet, yards, so forth, right? You know what I learned just a couple weeks ago? That they're not making yardsticks any longer. They're not making them any shorter either. All right? But when it came to a cubit, they had all different lengths, all right? And so 18 inches. Now, what's the span? Everybody hold up your right hand. Repeat after me. I, state your name. No, never mind. I take your hands and spread it out as far as you can. Class, you have a span in your hand. A span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and the tip of your little finger. That's one span. Well, I want to know, whose hand are we going to use? Okay. Yeah. Are we using Goliath's hand or some little kid's hand? I don't know. But typically, a standard measurement for a span is 6 inches. Some will go up to 9 inches, but most authorities, most scholars believe that 6 inches is more popular. And so, what does that mean? Next slide. How tall is Goliath? We're going to take 6 cubits, so that's 6 times 18. We're going to add another 6 inches to it. That puts Goliath at a whopping 9.5 feet tall. The Goliath that you see in front of you is 9.5 feet tall. I had a couple of people before the service come up and stand here that knew how tall they were, and sure enough, their height is pretty much exactly to our scale here. So, what you see in front of you is a life-size, that's how tall this dude is. Now, there's going to be somebody, probably from this church, if not this church, the next one, there's going to be somebody that's going to come up and say, well, Sheldon, you know that that's not really accurate. Because there's other recorded evidence that says that Goliath was 4 cubits and a span. Class, that's why I encourage you to get your Bible out. What does your Bible say? And you may have a Bible that has footnotes that will say 4 cubits and a span. That is possible, that your Bible might say that. I'm guessing that probably most of you have a Bible that says 6 cubits. Now, let's talk just for a moment. What if Goliath was 4 cubits? How tall would that make Goliath? 6.5 feet tall. What was one of the things we said about Saul was tall? If you're going to come up and tell me that you believe that Goliath was 6.5 feet tall, and that Saul, who is 6'2", possibly 6'4", but we said 6'2", that the 6'2" guy is going to be terrified of a guy 6'6", I agree with you. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that the entire Israeli army would have been that terrified of a guy 6'6". Oh, the other thing that's kind of interesting is those that do say he was only 6.5 feet tall still agree that the weight of the armor was what we're going to talk about, and the size and shape of his spear is what we're going to talk about. And so you're going to tell me that a 6.5 foot guy is going to wield this thing around in battle wearing all the armor that the Bible says that they have, and the four cubit people agree on the same armor, that guy is going to be able to be a champion? No. Now, I believe that a guy that's 9.5 feet tall wearing this kind of armor could have a weapon like this. But I have a hard time believing a 6.5 foot guy would. Alright? So I just throw that out for you so that you know that there's other theories out there, and there's other things that say that Goliath is only 4 cubits in a span. But I'm telling you, the evidence doesn't support that. Okay? So, let's move on. What else do we know? We get back to the Bible. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible talks about the armor that Goliath has. The first piece of armor says that he has a bronze helmet. Remember, we're just leaving the Bronze Age and entering the Iron Age. And so he has a bronze helmet on his head. He's got bronze coverings on his legs. And it says that, the armor over his chest and so forth is a mail. It's like leafs. That is not chainmail made out of links. That came on later. But they had bronze leafs that overlapped each other. And according to the Bible, those bronze leafs, just that upper portion, weighed 5,000 shekels. Well, what does that translate to? Well, that comes out to be a minimum of 125 pounds just for the armor that covers his chest. That doesn't include what covers his legs, and it doesn't include his helmet, and it doesn't include any of the weapons that he's got. Now, we went with a conservative figure of 125 pounds. There are some that say that that armor was actually 175 pounds. We went with the lower weight one. We wanted to be conservative. Now, you're going to tell me that your 6.5-foot guy is going to put on 125 pounds worth of armor up here, put a helmet on, put this other stuff on, and carry a spear like this and go into battle. Again, I say, not going to happen. All right? But a guy that's 9.5-foot tall with 125 pounds worth of brass hanging on his shoulders, I can believe that. That's a lot more realistic. So I believe what the Bible says. All right, so let's move on. Oh, it says he's got a javelin on his back. Well, a javelin, what is that? Class, I learned real early that there's a difference between a spear and a javelin. Silly me, I thought you throw spears at people. Well, that's not true. You never ever throw your spear. You never let your spear out of your hands. A spear is for jabbing and lunging with, and you never let that out of your hands. If you're going to throw something at somebody, you throw a javelin. And typically a warrior would have anywhere from 4 to 6 javelins in a leather pouch on their back, much like arrows in a quiver would be. And that warrior would be able to reach up, let's say if he's right-handed, reach up with his left hand and grab 3, possibly 4 javelins and then throw them. Boom, boom, boom. This was the only weapon that the warrior had where he could reach out and touch somebody before they got too close. Now, if he misses and they do get close, now he's back to his spear. And with his spear, typically a spear is going to be taller than the warrior. That's going to be important to us in just a moment. So with his spear, he's going to lunge and jab. If that spear ever loses his hands, guess what? Someone else is going to pick it up. And if someone else picks up your spear, the only thing you have left is your backup weapon, and that's a sword. And so you've got a little dinky sword. In this case, Goliath had a big one, but it's still in comparison. You've got a sword against somebody with a spear. It's probably going to be a bad day for you. So never let the spear out of your hand. So the Bible refers to Goliath having a javelin and the head of the javelin made out of bronze. Okay? What else does he have? Well, it says that the shaft of his spear is like a weaver's rod. A weaver's rod. Well, that's another research project for you. But let me save you some time. The weaver's rod is part of a loom. It's the part that goes across the top there. And as the weaver is making whatever they're working on, let's say it's a blanket or something like that, that top rod is where it's all going to get rolled up on. So that top rod has to be able to support the entire project that the weaver is working on. Looms, depending on what they're making, vary in sizes, but typically a loom like you see up here would be 8 to 10 feet long for the weaver's rod. Now, remember what I just shared with you? That typically a spear is taller than the warrior? Now I find out that a weaver's rod is 8 to 10 feet. Class, the Bible doesn't tell us how long it is when it's talking about the spear. It just says, like a weaver's rod. And so a weaver's rod, 8 to 10 feet. If I go with 8 feet, that's going to be too short for a 9.5-foot tall warrior. So that meant I had to go with the 10-foot one. Oh, but what's it made out of? Well, the weaver's rod had to be long enough and straight enough in order to support what the Bible's going to tell us the head of that spearhead weighs. So now we had to do research to find out what kind of wood would have been strong enough. Could I suggest to you that ash would have been ideal? Ash would have been perfect, okay? It would have been long, it would have been straight, and it would have been able to hold that spearhead. There's a problem, though. There's nothing ever recorded that ash has ever grown in that part of the world. So ash was not an option. There were other woods, and we have 9 different woods over here in our display. Each one of those woods, as well as others, was considered. But as we considered all the wood that grew back in that time, it narrowed it down that there was really only one wood that would have been long enough, straight enough, and strong enough to hold the head of that spear, and that would have been red oak. Typically, a weaver's beam is 2 to 3 inches in diameter. We went with 2-inch. We could have gone 3 and made it bigger and heavier than what you see today, but we wanted to be conservative, and so we went with a 2-inch diameter red oak. Afterwards, I'm going to encourage you folks to come up here and put your hands on this red oak and feel it. Remember, the project had to be with the same materials and methods that were used 3,000 years ago. I want you to feel this. That has never been sanded. What you feel there That shaft was made with a draw knife. There are craftsmen today that still know how to use ancient weapons or ancient tools, so to speak, and make quality stuff. They're hard to find, and when you do, they charge a lot of money. Okay? But that shaft was made with a draw knife. So any of you woodworkers, put your hands on that and you'll appreciate the quality of that piece of weaponry. Alright? So, 2 inches of oak, 10 feet long. What else do we know? Well, the Bible tells us that the iron point. Oh, the iron point. So we know it's made out of iron. Well, that narrows it down. Remember, we just left the Bronze Age. We're entering the Iron Age. And it tells us that the bronze, or that iron point weighs 600 shekels. Another research project. What's a shekel? When I reach in my pocket, I've got nickels, dimes, quarters, and that type of things, like you do. If I go to Canada, they have nickels, dimes, quarters, just like we do. But guess what, class? Canadians' coins weigh different than ours. Canadian coins, even though they're called the same, have different value based on the exchange rate of the day. The problem we have when we get to the Bible here, it says it weighs shekels. Well, how much is a shekel? Every part of the country had a different shekel. And every shekel had a different picture on it, had a different weight, and so forth. So we had to find out, in this part of the country, what shekel were they using? I'm going to tell you how much that shekel weighs in just a moment. But before I do, I want to point out that over here we've got 6 coins. The bottom center one is a shekel. And so if you don't know what a shekel looks like, it's a coin. And the Bible tells us that it's going to take 600 of these coins to balance out the weight of the head of this iron spear. Now, what else do we know about spears? Well, in the Bronze Age, these are pictures of bronze spearheads. You notice that these spearheads have a long, skinny part that comes out the back of them. That's called a tang. That tang would go down into the center of the shaft that the spear is going to be attached to, and then it'd be wrapped with leather to hold it on there. That was a good method back in the Bronze Age. But it wasn't the best method because they found out that if they hit anything real solid with that, when they hit something, it would drive that tang deeper into that wooden shaft, and it'd be like it just went down deeper and split it. And once the tip of the shaft splits, the head would fall off, leaving you standing there in battle holding a stick. Okay? Probably a bad day. So, still in the Bronze Age, they came up with another method. They said, what if we take that tang and we bend it 90 degrees? And we put a slot in the wood, and we put this 90 degree piece up against the end of that slot. Now when we hit something solid, it's going to be a flat surface pushing against another flat surface, and hopefully it won't split the shaft and cause the head to fall off. Class, that was a better method, but it too had its problems in the fact that the shaft would occasionally still split. So by the time we enter the Iron Age, we found that they had already discovered there's a better method to attach the head of that spear, and that's with a socket. Well, we're going to have that wooden shaft go up into the spear itself, and now we've got flat surface against flat surface. Nothing going down the center, and so there's nothing that's going to cause that spear to splinter and shatter and the head fall off. Remember, we're leaving the Bronze Age, we're entering the Iron Age. This is the Philistine champion. They are not going to send their champion into battle with a weapon that is inferior. And so these people most likely would have definitely used the socket version because that was by far the better method of attaching the head. Okay? Make sense? Let's move along. The Bible talks about a counterweight. I did not know about this. I had read in 2 Samuel, I'd read this story. Many of you have read the story. Let me tell you a short version of the story. There's two guys. One guy is in front. He's got a spear. He's running away from the other guy. Don't know why, he could have wiped him out, but he's running away from the other guy. The other guy's chasing him. And he says, I'm going to catch you and kill you. And the guy in front says, no, you're not. I can outrun you. The guy in the back says, no, I will catch you. And when I do, I'm going to kill you. The guy in the front says, look, dude, why don't you just back off? You'll never catch me. And if you do, you're not going to kill me. The guy in the back says, I will catch you and I will kill you. The guy in the front says, all right, I've had enough of this. And the Bible says he takes the butt of his spear and he goes backwards like that. And he catches the guy in the fifth rib and it comes out his back. Aren't you glad you left the kids in here for this? Hey, folks, could I suggest to you that that's going to leave a mark? It was a bad day for the guy in the back. I'd read that story many times, but it never dawned on me what the Bible was referring to. Every spear that we dig up has this other thing on the other end of it that was also a weapon. So when you read in your Bible and it talks about the butt of the spear, it's talking about the other end. Not the head, it's the part down here, and it is a weapon just like the other part. So both ends are sharp. We have both ends over here for you to feel and touch before you leave, but we did not sharpen them because we hate to clean up the blood afterwards. All right, it's just a messy deal. All right, but we want you to feel these things. We want you to put your hands in here and find out what does 600 shekels of iron feel like. Put your hand in the end of that. Pick up the counterweight and find out how much that weighs. So class, what do we know so far? If we're going to make Goliath's spear, we know that the head of the spear is going to be made out of iron. We know how much the head weighs. I haven't told you how much that is yet, but I'm just about ready to. We know that the shaft of the spear has to be oak, because that's the only wood that would have been grown there long enough, straight enough, and strong enough. And we know how much oak weighs in 10-foot diameter, or 10-foot length, 2-inch diameter. So I know the weight of that. I know the weight of that. I know that when Goliath is standing here saying, come on, send me somebody, where he grips his spear is going to be pretty much where that spear balances. This is the center of gravity. So if I know that the center of gravity is right about as high as I can reach, right about there, is where the spear balances. So if I know it balances here, I know how much that weighs and how much this weighs, I put all those numbers into a computer, and the computer generates and tells me that the counterweight, right, there's the computer, fed all those numbers into the computer. Based on other spearheads, we know the general shape of the spearhead, and so we came up with the CAD drawing, that is over here. So if you want a close-up look of that, along with that, when I got that same email, came these pictures. Class, when I got these, tears came to my eyes. Because after over a year, about a year and a half of research, with over 100 people involved, we were now able to see what Goliath's spear probably looked like. Now it was a matter of taking all that information and having this piece made. This is a prototype. It's made out of wood. Had to be the same size and shape as the final product. And then from the prototype, the mold piece, and this is the actual piece that was used to be pressed into the sand for the spearheads that we have with us today. And so that's pressed into sand. The iron is poured into that. When it comes out, you have that piece that's down here in that box. That piece has not been cleaned up, hasn't been sharpened. It just came out of the sand. But it's been out of the sand long enough, it's cool, so you can touch it. All right? So have some fun with that before you leave. We want you to get your hands on so you know what it was that David was up against. All right. So there's the prototype. There's the pieces for the mold and the iron piece that's down there in that box. Right? Well, how much does all that weigh? All right. A lot of handwork had to be done, cleaning all that up that you see down there to get it polished and sharpened and so forth like you see up top. The spear, 600 shekels. We went with a shekel that weighs 0.445 of an ounce. So you take 600 times 0.445, multiply that out, puts the head of that spear at 16 pounds, 11 ounces. We went conservative. There was some debate as to which shekel it was. It was narrowed down to 2. And we can't prove which shekel it was, so we went with the lighter weight one to be conservative. What I'm telling you is that it might have been the other shekel, and if so, it would have been even heavier than that. Can you imagine a 16-pound point on a 10-foot pole? Oh, that counterweight? That's another 6 pounds in order to make it balance where Goliath gripped the spear. Now, does that make sense? Now, can you understand why Saul and the rest of the Israeli army was afraid of this guy? He had the best weapons. He had already proven his strength and his ability in battle. He had been chosen by his God, and he was a force to be dealt with. Put the whole thing together, you're looking at total weight, 33 pounds and 12 ounces, 12 foot 7, tip to tip. That's a picture up there of Chris Allen and his family with the spear. Over in this corner, weighing 450, 475 pounds of solid muscle, we have a man by the name of Goliath. Goliath is fully armed. He's got a javelin. He's got a spear. He's got a helmet of brass. He's got 125 pounds worth of armor hanging on him. He has a spear that's over 12 feet long, and he has Dagon on his side. Over in the other corner, we've got a guy by the name of David. Well, buddy, it's nice of you to show up today. What do you got? Oh, David, I see you got a staff with you. Okay, you brought a stick. That's going to come in handy against this guy. Do you have anything else with you, David? Oh, I see you stopped there at the brook and you picked up 5 smooth stones. Hope you got plans for that. Oh, you got a sling. Oh, different than a slingshot. Oh, you got a sling there. Okay, David. All right, so you got your staff, got your sling, got 5 little rocks here. They weren't actually that little. Our calculations say they had to have been at least the size of a golf ball or larger. Okay, so you got 5 spoons, and you got a stick, and you got the sling. Anything else, David? Oh, yeah. You say you've got God on your side. Well, David, let's see how that turns out. Class, remember what I said earlier? You don't take 2 gods, put them in the same room at the same time, and not expect there to be a fight. And who's going to win? You cannot take 2 gods, Dagon and Jehovah, put them in the same valley, where each one gets to choose their warrior. Goliath was chosen by Dagon. So that God had made his choice. Class, I wished I could tell you that the Israelites had been praying, asking for somebody, but there's no evidence of that. But that being beside the point, God had chosen a warrior to show up that day, not any day before that, but on that particular day, David shows up. And without a spear, without a sword, what does the Bible tell us? So David triumphed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and sling. Wow. 2 gods. This battle is about 2 gods. It's not about 2 earthly warriors. It's about 2 gods. And Jehovah needed to prove to the Israelites and to the Philistines that he was the living God. And it happened that day. Well, I suggest that we know our enemy. When David showed up there that morning, it didn't take long for the people to identify who the enemy was. They said, that's Goliath out there. The guy with the big mouth. The guy saying, send me someone to fight. David knew the name of his giant. Could I suggest to you that each of us face giants? And I would encourage you to identify your giant. Some of you may be facing a giant that looks like this. Health. 6 years ago, I faced the giant of cancer. Well, 6 years ago, but today, I'm cancer-free. Since I was standing in this building the last time, which was 5 years ago, since then, I've had a heart attack, and I joined the Zipper Club. They split my chest open, and I've had open heart surgery and triple bypass. I've faced that giant. Some of you may be facing health giants. Maybe that's not your giant, though. Maybe your giant is a different one. Maybe your giant is one of money. And I can identify with that. Some of you have this problem where you got so much money, you open the door of the house and it just comes rolling out. You know, you go to your closet, you open the closet door, you couldn't get another dollar bill or a nickel in there if you had to because it's just full of money. Is that your giant problem? If it is, please come see me afterwards. I think I can help you defeat that giant. We'll eliminate that guy real quick, right? But some of you might have the opposite. That motorhome you see out here, class, that's a 1995. All right? It's an old puppy. We just got it this spring, and the very first time we took it out to, you know, we're taking the spear all over the country. The very first time we take it out, we're 20 miles from the Mississippi River and the transmission went out. We had to rent a vehicle to get everything to get to our next place. Do you know what they charge when you have a motorhome that you're 1,000 better miles away from home and you're at their mercy? Do you know what they charge for transmissions? Exactly. In this case, $6,000.
It was a Ford, wasn't it?
It was a Ford. It still is. It is. Yes. Fix and repair daily, right? It's a Ford. And so $6,000. Folks, they towed it in, and it's a long story, and I'm not going to tell you the whole thing, but it was a cool day. When the transmission went out, I pulled over, a guy behind me jumps out, comes running up. Do you have a fire extinguisher? I said, yeah. He said, well, you better grab it, the thing's on fire. And so we ended up, he called 911, and we ended up with the fire trucks and the ambulance and the police, and everybody comes out on the interstate, you know, and you draw a crowd real quick. But anyway, so they had to tow it to get it off there, of course. The day that I got the phone call saying it was ready to pick up, the day that I got the phone call, I told my wife, I said, we were driving at the time, I said, you know, sometime when I have time, just out of curiosity, I'm going to figure out how long did they have that thing in the shop. Class, my wife's sitting over there, she did the math, she got her calendar out, looked at the date it was towed in, and the date that they called, 40 days. You see, we had a giant. And I put on Facebook, I said, folks, we have a $6,000 giant. And there are people that question my sanity. Fortunately, not my wife's. But they question my sanity. Because, class, for 45 years, we've been traveling all over. We've been to all 50 states, 8 foreign countries. And for the bulk of that time, we have never charged any, put any price on it. Whatever churches or individuals want to give us is what we live on. But, and in this case, we never, I mean, you can ask your pastor, we never charge for mileage or anything to be here. But we're driving that thing and it gets, you know, not very good gas mileage, but it's got a brand new transmission. So I put on Facebook, I says, we've got a $6,000 giant. Let's prove to people, people that look at Sheldon and Vicky say, you're crazy. You need to set a price. You're crazy. You should have a real job. You're crazy. Let's prove to the world that my God is bigger than a transmission. In class, I'm here to tell you that by the time that 40th day was up, we had people that from Facebook sent in, and we had just the $6,000 needed to pay that bill. Now, I share that with you because some of you are facing some money giants. Your story may not turn out like mine, but can I tell you that God is bigger than any money problem you're ever going to face? He's bigger than any health problem. Oh, but maybe your giant looks like this. It's an addiction. And I don't know what you're addicted to, but that could be a huge giant. God's bigger. Maybe your giant is a relationship. And I pray that it's not with your spouse, but it might be. But it might be with a coworker. It might be with a relative. But if that's a giant that you're facing, God's bigger than that. Maybe your giant is employment or the lack thereof. If that's your giant, God is bigger than that. And if I haven't got your giant yet, what about this one? Worry? Any of you ever worry? I do. I tell people, yeah, that's a faith ministry. It's based on faith and fear. Hey, when you don't know from one day to the next or one week to the next what you're going to get, you know, it causes some stretching of your faith. And sometimes I'm human and I worry. Worry. But if that giant didn't get you, and if I haven't listed yours yet, what about this one? The giant of fear. Class, I believe this is the giant that stopped Saul. This is the giant that stopped the rest of the Israelites. Fear. Fear is that one thing that will freeze us in our tracks and keep us from doing whatever it is that God wants us to do. But you know what fear is? F-E-A-R. False evidence appearing real. When Saul looked over there and saw Goliath, he saw a big guy. But he saw a guy that was worshiping Dagon. What's the true evidence? The Israelites had already seen God at work many times. They knew that their God was powerful. But yet fear kept Saul and the rest of the Israel army from going out and facing Goliath. False evidence. Folks, look at the facts. Our God is bigger. So whatever your giant is, would you take courage? Oh, so name your giant before you go to bed tonight. Tell God what your giant is. He knows. Ooh. I don't know if I ought to say it or not. I've only said it one other time, I believe. Start praying. And send me a message 40 days from now. And tell me what happened to your giant. I'm not saying that 40 days is a magical number. But I am going to encourage you that at least for the next 40 days, would you ask God to help you defeat Goliath? Do you know why it's important that Goliath comes down, your Goliath? Book right here. It was on the top 10 of religious books this past year. Goliath Must Fall, Louis Giglio. Points out in this book, and if you don't have this book, I'd encourage you. We've got a few copies, and see my wife. You can get one of these for less than what you can get it in the bookstore. But anyway, what Louis talks about here is Goliath must fall. Your Goliath, my Goliath must fall. That's why I put on Facebook that my $6,000 transmission had to be defeated. Why? Because other people are looking at you, and they're looking at me. They know that we are facing giants. And if they don't see our giants fall, then what kind of faith does that give them about our God? Other people need to see your giant fall so that they know that the God that you worship is real. And if we don't bring our giants down, the rest of the world is still going to be wondering, how big is our God? Well, let's look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32. David's talking to Saul, and he says, "Don't let anyone lose courage because of this Philistine. I, your servant, will go out and fight him." Class, I took the liberty to rewrite that verse, and it's the Radical Roads version, all right? But here's what I came up with. I won't be discouraged because of my giant. I am God's servant, and I will go out and fight. Are you with me? My Bible says that I can do all things through Christ. What does your Bible say? My Bible says that if God be for me, who can be against me? Folks, it's time that we take up arms, we get the courage that we need to face our giants, and the outcome may not always be what we would like. But our God still is in control of the battle. And ultimately, He will win. Well, you see, it's not the size of the giant that is in front of you that matters. It's the size of the God that's with you. Folks, giants are no match for my God. You and I serve the same God today that David had. And if we have faith in our God, the same type of faith that David had, we can go and face our giants with courage. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the story of David and Goliath. Father, as we've been reminded today, that battle was really about between two gods. Father, we are so grateful that you proved yourself faithful and that you provided victory for David. Father, we know that you're the same God today, and as we put our faith and trust in you, knowing that the battle belongs to you, that we can face our giants, that we can have hope and encouragement, knowing that you're on our side. Father, as we face our giants, I pray that you give us victory, so that those around us can see that you are the God that is victorious. And that they will come to know you. Father, thank you for this time when we've been able to share it together today in Jesus' name. Amen. One more thing I want to leave with you. According to the Bible, Christ faced three giants. Those same three giants are the giants that you and I need to face. One was sin. Christ faced that giant. He took your sins and my sins upon His body, and He died on the cross. Death. That's the second giant. The third is the grave. There needs to come a time when you and I face the fact that we are sinners and deal with that. We need to come to the understanding that Christ can have victory over sin, death, and the grave. Because the day is going to come when we will die unless Christ comes back first. There's a good chance He's going to take us one at a time instead of all at once. And so you're going to die. And then there's going to be a resurrection someday. Where are you going to spend eternity? It's time now that we face sin, death, and the grave. Take care of those three giants. And the only way we can have victory over those three is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted that, I would encourage you to do that today. Pastor?
Thank you. Over and over in the Scriptures, we are commanded to believe on Christ. And the issue that every human being has is the issue of unbelief that we have to overcome. Christ commanded us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "For by without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." And so the Scriptures tell us we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust and our faith in His finished work for us on the cross. That's how we can know that we are going to go to heaven one day. You must believe. You must have faith in Christ. And He has paid the price, the penalty for your sin. Thank you, Sheldon, for what you shared with us today so much. I think of the words that David said. He said in 1 Samuel chapter 17, which I would encourage you to read this afternoon, but these are his words. He said, "This day the Lord, Yahweh, will deliver you, Goliath, into my hands." The Lord will do that. Into my hands, and I will strike you down. And because there's kids in the room, I won't say the rest, but he was going to finish Goliath off. And he did. And it really was that the Lord delivered Goliath into the hands of David. And I think that's a pretty amazing, wonderful account. So if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, call out to Him. Tell Him that you believe in Him, that you receive Christ as your Savior, that you welcome Him into your life today, that you want to be forgiven of sin, and you want to begin. This is all about beginning a long journey. Some of you have been on that journey for years and years and years. You trusted Christ many years ago. Me too. It's getting farther and farther back there. But it's a journey of faith that begins by trusting in Jesus as Savior. Amen? All right, and let's stand up, and we're going to sing our gospel song.